As I said, we'll be looking at Titus and chapter 2, so it'd be really helpful if you could have that open in your Bibles this evening, because we'll be looking at it in quite a lot of detail, hopefully. And we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through to verse 10. We will be looking at this passage next Sunday as well. Dan Owens will be preaching on it as well. But I will be covering the content of the passage, so what is there literally in front of us, and Dan will be covering the context, so what it means to us as a church family, and what it meant for the Cretans then, and I'm sure many other things, and I'm hoping that if I miss anything out, that Dan will pick it up. So if you think at the end of the evening that there's something that I didn't say, that's probably because Dan's going to cover it next week. So it puts a lot of pressure on Dan and less on me, which is great. So as you may have noticed from a few of our previous sermons, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes a lot of lists. And you may have thought that as we've gone through this, another lot of lists, and obviously Paul, Pastor Paul, apparently likes them as well. Well, here we have not so much a list, but more of a list sandwich, which is basically made up of five fillings, so the different sets of people that Paul has something to say something to. So that's the older men, the older women, the younger women, younger men, and the bond servants, or the slaves. And then you have what I would like to call the bread, which is at verses 1 and the end of verse 10 mainly, which is the doctrine, the sound doctrine that Paul speaks about to Titus here. You might hear, I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of people say that a lot of what the Bible has to say to us is not relevant now, because it was written so long ago. It's relevant to that time and to that context, but no, we could ignore some of it now. And this passage is one of those that people might say that about, I think. But it appears to promote certain stereotypes that are seen as outdated or archaic, perhaps, in today's society. But in fact, this passage has some really difficult and challenging things to say to us about how we live our lives today. So contrary to perhaps popular belief, the passage is completely relevant to us today. So if we look in verse 1, Paul says, "Teach what accords with sound doctrine." The word doctrine implies relevance. The word doctrine implies relevance, because if you believe what Don Carson says, which I do because he's much more intelligent than I am, he gives this definition to doctrine. A doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches us today about a particular topic. So in other words, when we're asking a question, so what does the Bible have to say to us about God as a whole, or about the Trinity, or the Church, or men, or women, or the Holy Spirit? How is that relevant to my life today? That's what it's saying, basically. So the doctrine implies relevance. And this sound doctrine is in stark contrast to the first chapter. So this first chapter we've learned about how the Cretans have been told not to listen to the false teachers. Well, this is saying to Titus, you need to be sound in your doctrine in order to counter that. And secondly, just about doctrine quickly, as I'm thinking about that, doctrine is all about the gospel. So the whole Bible is centered around God bringing salvation to sinners through Christ. We heard that this morning, didn't we, if you were here? Dave was saying about how the Exodus was central to the Jewish people, and how actually all of the things that happened in the Exodus are reflected in what Christ has done for us today. And Paul is telling Titus here to teach the church in Crete what accords with the gospel. He's not just telling them to teach the gospel, he's saying teach what accords with sound doctrine. So he's saying, don't just teach the gospel. Yeah, teach everything around the gospel. Teach what the gospel implies. By this single sentence, Paul is implying that Titus should be well-versed in sound doctrine. He's to know what the Bible has to say about all these different topics, about life, about God, about Jesus, about the church, and so on. And then he is to teach the church in line with that sound doctrine. It really shows the importance of making sure that what's taught by people like Paul and Dan and myself and Dave is biblical truth, is in line with the Bible and accords with sound doctrine. So in my day job, I'm an intelligence analyst, which might be difficult to believe. But one of the important things about intelligence is that we corroborate it before we act on it. So if Katie goes into the police station and says, this guy down the road who lives down the road from me is a burglar, the police aren't then just going to go and arrest that guy because Katie said it. They're going to have a look into that piece of intelligence. They're going to delve into it. And when they actually find out who this person is, that it's Billy Bob or whatever, they might find that actually Billy Bob's a very stand-up member of the community and that Katie just wanted to get back at him because Billy Bob was having a really loud party the other night. So you see, it's really important to get all of the facts and to corroborate it, and we need to make sure that we do that in the church. But that is a slightly massive tangent from what this passage is about. So let's get back to this now. So Paul makes sure that Titus knows that everything he is telling him to teach is in line with the gospel, with God's will for us shown to us through his word. So this can be very challenging. This whole passage, as I've said, goes against the world's thinking. It divides us into roles by our gender or by our age. It points out our weaknesses, points out where we fail. And it just challenges all of our preconceptions of what we should be, both in the church and in the world. Basically, in this passage, Paul asks each one of us a question. How does your life back up what you profess to believe? Is your life a reflection of sound doctrine? I know this passage has been very challenging to me. It's how I live my life. As I've prepared for it this evening, and I hope that it will be the same challenge to you. As I prayed earlier, I want everyone here to go away not just thinking about what I've said and what the Bible is saying, not just thinking about the words or perhaps just glossing over it, thinking this isn't for me. I want people to go away wanting to do something about how you live. Paul assumes that each age group and each gender group, as well as those who work, face different challenges. So we will go through each of these groups. I'll speak to you older men and older women and younger men and younger women and people who work individually. But it's also important to know that there's probably only two people in the room at the moment that don't fit into more than one of these groups, because most people are either older and younger than everyone else here, if that makes sense. So only the oldest person, if they don't work, doesn't fit into more than one group. And again, only the youngest person, and I'm assuming that the youngest person, looking at the Tomlin family, potentially doesn't have a job. I should hope not, anyway. Anyway, so we're going to go through each of these, and hopefully you'll be able to pull something out of this that is helpful to you and will make you want to change the way you live your life. So firstly, older men in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So Paul is saying that the older men in the church need to show Christian dignity alongside vibrant faith. Now, this suggests to me that the temptations that older men might face could be something like being grumpy, being cynical, always being pessimistic, perhaps, about new opportunities in the church, being adverse to change, maybe saying something like, oh, this won't work, it didn't used to be like that in my day. Perhaps one of the temptations that older men might face are picking arguments, purposefully putting yourself in a position to disagree with people, not because you're right necessarily, but because you just like to argue. You like to win arguments. Or perhaps it's an unwillingness to give yourself in service to God. You're weary of work. You've lived a long life, and you should let other people get on with it. You enjoy sitting in the background. Just let the younger folk do what they do. Perhaps this describes you this evening. Perhaps you can relate to this. Well, Paul tells you in verse 2 that the way to deal with these temptations is through faith, love, and endurance. Now, rather than me trying to make this hit home and make it relatable to you, because I haven't experienced that much life compared to some people here, I'm sure, I'll give you an example from the Bible. The example of Caleb. I don't know if you know about Caleb. Caleb was one of the men that Moses, back in the Old Testament, sent. He sent 12 men, one from each tribe, to spy out the land of Canaan. So this is just after what we heard this morning, really. So Caleb, he's 40 years old. He's from the tribe of Issachar, so he's one of the chief of men that was chosen to be a spy in the land. And these spies, I'm sure you know, the spies bring back the news of how beautiful this land of Canaan is. It's flowing with milk and honey. And you think, yes, this is great. They also say, though, it will be impossible to conquer. It's the people who live there are far too strong for them. There's no way that we're going to get this land from them. I say they say that, but Caleb is different. He has faith. Numbers 13, verse 30 says this, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" So Caleb had faith in God. Caleb had faith in God. And you might be thinking now, 40 years old isn't actually that old. He could still be considered to be a young man. I think you'd be completely correct in that. However, 45 years later, they haven't listened to him, by the way, in case you didn't know that story. They don't go and conquer the land, and they're exiled for it. But they come back 45 years later. So Caleb is 85 years old, definitely fitting in that older man category. And you might think, well, he's not going to get involved this time. However, if you read in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6 to 12, I'm just going to read that for you now. "Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh and Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord, my God.' And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord, my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said.'" So here you've got an 85-year-old man who's just, he says he's just as strong as he was when he was 40. I'm not sure that that's particularly true physically, but at least spiritually and in his faith, he's just as strong, and he trusts that God will be his strength and help him to drive these people out, just as he did 45 years ago. It's been 45 years. He's had so much life experience of being exiled from the land of Canaan. And yet here he is, still faithful to God. And he's a real example of this picture that Paul paints in Titus of an older man. Caleb, he still wants to be in the center of things, doesn't he? His faith is strong, his love for God and for the people of Israel is still there, and he is definitely still enduring. So older men, be full of faith, love, and an enduring character that commands the respect of younger men and makes them look to you as a shining example. Older women. We turn in our Bibles to chapter 3, verse 3 of chapter 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. We'll leave that bit for now. Notice here that Paul, right in that first sentence, uses the word likewise. So they face those same temptations as the older men. Temptations to be grumpy and cynical, to pick arguments, or to be unwilling to give yourself in service to God. It seems that Paul here is really is implying that the older we grow, the more likely we are to be jaded by life's experience. The more likely we are to look at those younger than us in a disapproving manner, perhaps, rather than looking to be an example to them. But no, what Paul is saying here is that older women are to be reverent in behavior, women who have taken to heart the truths of the gospel, the truths that can be found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So rather than giving in to the temptations of perhaps gossiping or malicious speech, we know from other parts of the Bible that the tongue is seen as a very vicious weapon when in the wrong sort of circumstances. And rather than giving in to those temptations, or perhaps the temptations of the addictions around us. So Paul speaks of wine here, and that was really pertinent to the Cretes at the time, because the women were treated as objects, really, for the men, just to produce children, and often resorted to drinking wine to sort of dull, I suppose, the pain. But this is not just referring to wine. It can be anything that we are addicted to do. To. This can be material possessions, perhaps, to our houses, to our clothes, perhaps to our self-worth in the community we live in, the respect of our neighbours and our friends, or perhaps even celebrity culture. This can be something that we're addicted to. But no, Paul says older women are to devote themselves wholly to Christ in all that they do. An example of this sort of devotion can be found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 to 42, which I'll just read for you. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 says this. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So Mary devoted herself to Christ. She realized what was important. So rather than getting caught up with things that perhaps seem important in this world, Mary realizes that the most important thing in life is Jesus. So the best way that older women can teach younger women is by living their lives according to that sound doctrine, according to living Christ-centered lives. Older women are to teach younger women. Sorry, I'm flicking backwards and forwards because I haven't got enough bookmarks. So yes, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So it's clear from this passage that the challenges that the women in Crete faced, and perhaps the one that women face today, are loving their family, perhaps. Women often, like I said, women often didn't marry for love. They were there as a way to legitimately provide a man with children. Or perhaps one of the challenges is being satisfied with what God has given them. Our culture today defines people by what they do, and especially by their choice of work or career. I'm sure that it can be very easy for a woman without a career, a woman at home, to feel like a nobody according to today's culture and society. And perhaps one of the challenges that we face today, that young women face today, is being lazy. It's definitely one that the Cretans faced. You see in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." So it's clearly something that the Cretes faced, and perhaps something that we face as well today. Now notice in the passage that love for your husband and your children can be taught. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul isn't referring to the purely emotional love that we often think about here, but instead he's referring to the love of a friend, of a best friend, in fact. And he's saying that this love can be taught, and that actually it requires work. It's built upon throughout a relationship. And most clearly here, it's learnt from those older women who have had or have currently lots of experience of this love for their husbands, who have built long relationships of friendship with their husbands. Younger women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and kind. Now, there are three of these things that clearly fit in, I think we can all agree, with the Christ-centered way of living. Actually, four of them do, but three of them clearly do. Self-controlled, pure, and kind. These are attributes that are seen all over the New Testament, most notably in the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. But perhaps the other one makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Perhaps you're here today and reading that working at home, or as the NRV puts it, to be busy at home, makes you think, did he really say that? Is this what he means? Now, Paul is partly saying that to counter that temptation to be busy, to be lazy at home, to counter that temptation to just get home from work and just crash, not do anything. He's also saying it's to counter the temptation to be over busy, to look for a life beyond what God has given you. What he isn't saying here is that women shouldn't have a career. He's not saying that women should be chained to the kitchen sink, as the expression goes. Instead, Paul is saying that if you are a wife or a mother, then your main focus, your priority, even if you have a job, should be your home. It should be your husband and your children. To put this in perhaps a more positive way, the Bible is telling you that you can put your career second, that you can focus on your family as a priority. I was speaking to Dan this morning about this because it was something that I was particularly struggling with getting a grip to, and he made a really good point that actually home is the center point of mission in the New Testament. Jesus went from home to home, eating and drinking with people, spreading the gospel to these people by being in their home. Therefore, wives and mothers are central to mission, as our home should be our mission field. We should be prepared to be hospitable to those who come in. But hopefully Dan will be looking at that in more detail next week. So as Christians, we're meant to be countercultural, aren't we? We're meant to be not of this world, but belonging to the kingdom of God. So the most important thing to take from this point is that you, young women especially here, but actually everyone, this applies to absolutely everyone, you shouldn't define yourself by your career. Or in fact, by the fact that you're a wife or a mother. These are things to define yourself by. What you should define yourself by is that you are Christ's possession. You are part of God's kingdom. You have salvation through Jesus, and that is what matters. We read it earlier, verse 11 to 15, but I won't go into that because I'll be stealing someone else's sermon. And Paul backs this up at the end of verse 5 even. He says, do all of this that the word of God may not be reviled. He's saying, do this to back up what you believe. Live a Christ-centered life so that what you believe is reflected in all that you do. Moving on then to younger men. Now, you might have read this and thought, that big long list that younger women had to deal with, and then we get to younger men, and all they've got is one word, practically. It just says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Well, that's easy then, isn't it? Younger men get off lightly. The only challenge that they face is a lack of self-control, and that's surely easy to deal with. However, if you actually think about that, self-control covers a whole range of possible temptations. Lust, so we see that all across society today. Everything is sexualized, and it's so easy to give in to that temptation. Perhaps ambition, career-driven people, just wanting to be CEO of that company or that company, rather than being happy with where they are. Perhaps impatience, just want to have things now, especially in today's society where things are so easy to get. Or perhaps being quick to anger. Speaking as a younger man, I know that it's easy to get carried away with my own selfish desires and forget that I should be instead looking to live in line with God's desires. But this isn't actually where Paul finishes when he's speaking to younger men. Instead, in verse 7, he speaks directly to Titus, who is himself a younger man. And he says, be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So, Titus, and by virtue of him teaching younger men, all younger men are to take life seriously, to act with integrity. Paul again reminds Titus that everything that he needs to do needs to be based around that sound doctrine. His life needs to be Christ-centered. So young men, you need to be grown up. You need to take responsibility for your lives, for your families. Tim Chester, in the book that we're using to go through this series in Titus, it's called Titus for You, says this: there is no room in the church for living for yourself for two or more decades before beginning to live out the biblical picture of a man. It's really challenging for young men today, I think, especially when the world around us often infantilizes things, if that's the word. I think it is. Dan's nodding. Good. I think especially you see with having children, it's really obvious. The world today pushes back having children because they want to take that as much time as they can for themselves. They want to live life to the full, as it were. But actually, what Paul is saying to us is that we need to be more like a biblical man. We need to take responsibility for what God has given us. Now, examples from the Bible of a biblical man, or the biblical picture of a man, I'm sure you can think of many. Joseph trusted God and lived his life in service to him. And so God made him a ruler in Egypt. Another one might be Daniel, who kept his faith in God despite the pressures of the Babylonian culture all around him, as well as being thrown to the lions. That's a pretty big deal. And King David as well, when he faced Goliath, had faith in God, and God gave the Philistines into his hands. So what this says to us is that being a godly man, being responsible, means that God will show us his mercy and his grace. And finally, Paul addresses the slaves. So in verse 9 through to 10, bondservants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Now, don't think that this is an afterthought. This is really important. And also don't think that this is not applicable today because we don't have slaves and no one here is a slave. At least no one that I know of. This is just as applicable to anyone here who works, who has a boss or a line manager or anything like that. There are so many temptations at work to only do what we need to do, just to tick the boxes to get by. Perhaps to argue with people at work because we want things done our way. To seek to further our own career or our own reputation. Perhaps when it comes to pilfering, maybe not actually stealing objects from work, but perhaps stealing other people's ideas and putting them forward as your own. So these are all temptations and challenges that we face at work, but instead we need to try to please our bosses, our managers. This isn't for our own gain, but to be a blessing to them, and by doing so, glorify God. We need a change in attitude towards our employers, not looking just to get by, but to bless them through our work. Show them the appeal of living a Christian life. So through living a Christian life, a Christ-centered life at work, we're backing up our faith. All of this that Paul says to Titus is so countercultural, isn't it? Everything on TV, in the newspapers, on the radio, it blares out that mantra of living life to the full, of enjoying every minute. There's no tomorrow, as it were. And that's practically the opposite of what Paul is saying here. He's actually telling us not to waste our lives, not to waste our lives on pointless things, but to focus them on what matters, on living our lives for God's glory. John Piper's written a very good book called Don't Waste Your Life, which I recommend to anyone here. If you haven't already read it, that is. But rather than read a quote from that, I thought I'd read a quote from a song by a rapper called Lecrae, who you probably haven't heard of. But the song is based around the theme of this book. And he says, your money, your singleness, marriage, talent, your time, they were loaned to you to show the world that Christ is divine. So all of the things that we've been given, all of the things that we have in this life, they're given to us by God. And so therefore we need to live our life for him. We need to live sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. We need to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. We need to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to husbands. And we need to be a model of good works. Basically, what Paul is saying here, I'll go back to that question that I asked of you at the beginning of the sermon. How does your life back up what you profess to believe? Is your life a reflection of sound doctrine? Do you live a Christ-centered life?